John chapter 20 and verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, again his disciples were with him, and Thomas was with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Tonight we're going to look at doubting Thomas, and how Christ the Lord dealt with him. This passage of Scripture is the only record we have of the glorified Christ appearing to doubting Thomas to convict him of his unbelief. Thomas had plainly stated to the disciples that he would not believe that Jesus had risen from the dead unless he saw him and was able to thrust his hand into his side. Jesus then appeared to his unbelieving disciple, and doubting Thomas was turned into worshiping Thomas. Thomas makes one of the most remarkable declarations of the Lord's deity in all the Bible, when he recognized that Jesus was in fact God manifest in the flesh. He said, My Lord and my God. Jesus then speaks his last beatitude in verses 30 and 31 by declaring that those who have not seen him physically yet believe are especially blessed. That would be you and I. Chapter 20 closes with the inspired apostle clearly stating the purpose of the gospel. I often encourage people who are concerned about their soul to read the Gospel of John, because I think it's one of the clearest declarations of Christ as God and Savior of sinners. It shows Christ as the great I Am, the God who is the way, the truth, and the life, and the only way to heaven. The Gospel of John, Jesus declares himself to be the water of life, to be the resurrection and the life. He declares himself to be the way, the truth, and the life. And I believe that we need to direct men, women, boys, and girls to Jesus Christ as the one and only Savior of sinners, the only one qualified. There is no other religion that has it right. They're all man-made. They're all based on man's performances. Christianity alone depends on the work of Christ to save sinners. It's the only religion that says you're not good enough in and of yourself to get to heaven or nirvana or whatever the final state is. You're not good enough. You're wretched. You're wicked. You're ungodly. And you have to look outside of yourself, away from your own works, away from your own righteousness, away from your own religion, and behold the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, as the one who died in your place for your sins, who was buried and who rose again for you. There is no other message like it. Literally billions of people have been saved over the last 2,000 years as they have responded to the truth as it is in Jesus. See, I believe there's going to be a lot of people in heaven. Not just a few. Because if you read the book of Revelation, it talks about a multitude which no man could number. The gospel has gone out for 2,000 years. Plus, you have all the Old Testament saints who believed in the prospect of the gospel, who were saved. This is the book that declares true and real salvation in Jesus Christ alone. I tell you, I'm very firm about this. I'm very adamant about it. I will not back up from this statement. There is no other way. If you don't believe the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the only way to God, you'll never get to heaven. That's the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul the Apostle said, "This is the gospel by which we are saved. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and was buried, and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." It's according to the book. He told the Galatian believers, "Though I or an angel from heaven preach unto you any other gospel than that which I have preached unto you, let him be accursed." Let him be damned for all eternity if he dare preach another way. Well, I tell you what, there's a whole lot of religion going on today that's trying to preach another way, whether it's man's mythical free will, whether it's church membership or baptism or good works, or charitable giving, or social justice. None of that will ever merit enough for you to get to heaven. That's why you need Christ. And that's what Jesus is saying here in verse 31. "But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name." And it's an abundant life. It's a wonderful life. It's a life that it's the greatest thing that could ever happen to somebody, to truly be saved and to know that your sins are forgiven and that you've been changed. I was so miserable before I was saved. I was just wretched and undone. And I couldn't dig myself out of the pit that I was in. Christ lifted me. He lifted me and changed me and saved me. And I've never been the same. Even in the most difficult times of my life, I've got an inward spring of joy in Jesus Christ. And it's all because of what He did for me on my behalf. Let's get into doubting Thomas here in verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. Well, after Christ, in the previous verses, had graciously revealed himself to the disciples on the evening of the first day of the week, we find in verse 24 an ominous but to begin this verse. You see, the other 10 disciples had seen the glorified Christ as they assembled for worship. They had heard him speak words of comfort and peace to their fearful hearts. It was just what they needed. The Lord appeared in their midst. He pronounced peace unto them, and the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. And they were gladdened. They were filled with joy by the presence of the Lord and the power of the Spirit. But Thomas, he was not among that joyful throng whose eyes had feasted on the glorified Christ, whose ears had heard his words of power and peace. He wasn't there. Thomas had forsaken the assembly of believers on that night, and thus was not a partaker of the blessings afforded by the Savior's glorious appearing. And as we read this verse, a solemn warning should be evident to our minds. Those who forsake the Lord's assembly may very well miss out on some of the greatest, choicest spiritual blessings. You know, I was saved in November of 1980. I purposely skipped church the night out after I was baptized. I was baptized that afternoon. I told the preacher I wasn't going to come to church on Sunday night. I tell you, I got convicted, and I've told you that story, so I'm not going to take the time to tell it again. How I didn't know anything. I thought the rapture had happened. I couldn't get a hold of my brother-in-law. And I thought that the Lord had come, and I had forsaken God's house, and I'd been left behind. Now finally, about midnight, he answered the phone, and I just fell to pieces with joy. But nobody has ever had to beg me to come to church. And I don't believe that I'm any different. I have the same Bible that you have. I'm redeemed by the same blood. I'm indwelt by the same Spirit. And I believe that it's so important to be faithful in God's house. In fact, the Bible has a command not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see that day approaching. And here we have a prime example, right after the resurrection of Christ, of Thomas forsaking the assembling of the believers. Again, this is a church. They are a church before Pentecost. They're assembling in the name of Jesus. They're carrying out the Great Commission and worshiping in his name. And Thomas skipped that service. J.C. Ryle said, "We shall all do well to remember the charge of the apostle who said, 'Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is.' Never to be absent from God's house on Sundays without good reason. Never to miss the Lord's Supper when administered in our own congregation. Yeah. never to let our place be empty when means of grace are going on. This is one way to be a growing and prosperous Christian. The very sermon that we needlessly miss may contain a precious word in season for our souls. The very assembly for prayer and praise from which we stayed away may be the very gathering that would have cheered and established and quickened our hearts. We little know how dependent our spiritual health is on little, regular, habitual helps, and how much we suffer if we miss our medicine. See, coming to the house of God is good for you. The psalmist said, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go up unto the house of the Lord." You say, "Well, I'm not real glad all the time." Ask God to give you gladness. Ask God to prepare your heart. Ask God to give you a desire to be in His house, to worship in His name, to rejoice in the truth of His Word, to be edified, to be encouraged, to be challenged, to be convicted, to be instructed from the Word of God, to be sharpened by other believers as you fellowship and interact, to have your heart filled with praise as you sing songs that exalt our Lord. When we gather for prayer and we go to God and we lift up our hearts and our voices to Him, let's be glad and rejoice in this grand and glorious privilege. And let's pray that God will give us a love for the house of God. That it won't be a burden. That it won't be something that is troublesome to us. That's one reason why I hate it when I've heard of churches that are constantly fussing, constantly arguing. Click here, click. I despise that. I want to come to the house of God and rejoice with my brothers and sisters in Christ. I want to worship in spirit and in truth. And I'm thankful I have that opportunity. And nobody has ever had to beg me to come to church. And I don't beg people to come to church. You ought to want to do it. Now, verse 25. "The other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord." Hey, man. We've seen the Lord. "But he said unto them, except I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." Verse 25 reveals that after the other disciples had seen and heard the risen Lord, they were quick to tell Thomas about it. They wanted him to share in the blessing. They communicated the glad tidings to this backslidden brother in Christ. They wanted Thomas to have the same kind of joy and peace in the presence of Christ that they had experienced. And I think it's very similar to what Paul recommends to the Galatians when he says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." The doubting and the gloomy character of Thomas is also revealed in John chapter 20, in verse 25 here. "In spite of the testimony of 10 reliable friends," these are guys that he had walked with, lived with, preached with, for the past 3.5 years. He trusted them with his life. And they told, we've seen him. We've seen the Lord. And in spite of that testimony, Thomas refused to believe. He was still skeptical of the claims of the believing disciples. Thomas, A.W. Pink said, Thomas refused to accredit the testimony of 10 competent witnesses who were his friends and brethren and could have no object in deceiving him. But he obstinately declares that he will not believe unless he himself sees and touches the Lord's body. He presumes to prescribe the conditions which must be met before he's ready to receive the glad tidings. Thomas was still skeptical. I'm going to tell you something. Thomas was wrong. He was wrong for not being there in the first place. And he's wrong for not accepting the testimony of these brothers that loved him and wanted him to experience the peace of Jesus Christ. He was wrong for trying to presumptuously say, I'll not believe it unless I see it. Well, who are you to demand anything of God? Who are you to demand some special revelation, some special treatment? God, Jesus did appear to him. Thomas stated clearly that he would not believe unless he could see the physical presence of the glorified Christ with his own eyes and touch him with his own hands. And I thought, what a sad confession of faith. What a sad confession of unbelief from the mouth of one of Christ's own disciples. He was saved. He'd been called by grace. This requirement of sight and signs has been a serious error repeated many times by those of little faith. We live in a time when Pentecostals, Charismatics, are requiring signs and wonders in order to validate their faith. Yet the Bible clearly admonishes us we're to walk by faith and not by sight. I've never seen Jesus physically. I've never shook his hand. I've never heard his voice audibly. I'm trusting my entire eternity to someone who is revealed in this holy book. A book, I might add, that is unrivaled in its authority and authenticity and power. This book has literally changed the world. And I trust God. I believe God when He says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I believe God. I believe Christ when He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Learn of me. I believe God when He says that we have everlasting life by believing on the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Even though I've never seen Him, I've never heard Him, I've never met Him physically, I believe. And let's face it, people have faith in a lot of things that are worthless. People have faith in their employment. And some just spend their whole life trying to accumulate money and houses and cars. Now, I realize you got to have it to live. But my faith is not in things like that. It does nothing for my soul. My faith is the one who is in the one who's changed my life forever, who has not only forgiven me of my sins, but has given me a better life. I wouldn't trade my life with anyone. I'm so thankful to be saved, to have a family that loves me, a church that loves me. There's something special about that, that you cannot put a dollar figure on. And it's all made possible and secured in Jesus Christ. That's why I urge you, teach your kids this. Pray for them. I see people who are so broken, who are so miserable, filled with hate and malice, never have a moment of rest or joy, and my heart breaks for them. Because Jesus is the answer for the worst of sinners like me. We're to walk by faith. Now, during his earthly ministry, Jesus had severely rebuked the unbelieving Pharisees for requiring a sign from the Lord before they would believe. True faith rests on the promises and the plain declarations of the Word of God rather than sight and experience. Hebrews 1:1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You know, I'm not like Thomas. I don't have to see a sign. I don't have to thrust my hand in. I've come humbly to the foot of the cross and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. I've come to the Word of God and said, I believe the truth that's found herein. And it's by far the greatest thing that's ever happened in my life, to know Christ as my Lord and my Savior. And I recommend Him to you tonight as the only Savior of sinners. Let's all stand.